Father, thank you that we can be here, that we can, as we think of just the fact that there are printing presses and books like this are available to us. The Bible is available to us. In every home, multiple copies are available. And you are so good to us to be that generous. And I pray that we will be faithful in our stewardship, that we will not ignore the many resources that you have given to us that enable us, that help us to truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would continue to prompt us, that your Spirit would work within us, that that desire for truth, that desire to draw near to you would grow all the time. And we pray that you'll work in us even today, that as we look into your word, you would speak to us and that our lives would be sanctified more and more, even during the hours of this day and the days of this week, for the glory of your name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are going to pick up on page 84. We have started the third section of Precious Remedies, and we're dealing in this section with Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, uncomfortable condition. And the first device that we have started is that Satan does that. He puts us into these sad, doubting, questioning, uncomfortable conditions by causing us to continually think and muse about sin. And his point is that he leads Christians to mind their sins more than their Savior. And we need to be very careful that we don't think that he is suggesting that we not pay attention to our sins at all. He's not saying that. But he's saying, yes, you need to look at your sin, you need to see your sin, you need to deal with your sin, but the way to deal with your sin is to mind your Savior, to get your eyes fixed on Jesus, to see your Savior. So that's really the key point of this device, the remedies for this device, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. And one of the reasons I want to stress that that's the key point is because, as you picked up on the fact last week, this is one of the devices where I have some real issues with what Brooks is saying. And I don't want, because I'm arguing against some of what he has to say, I don't want us to lose sight of the truth of what he's saying, that we do need to put our eyes on Jesus. He is the remedy for our sin. He is the one who provides cleansing and forgiveness. He is the one that gives us hope in the midst of our struggle with sin. So let's keep that very much in our minds as we go through. Well, the first remedy that we looked at last week in light of this device of Satan is for weak believers to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed them from the presence of sin, yet he has freed them from, Brooks said, the condemning power of sin. I suggested that we say the condemnation and the power of sin. Today we come to remedy number two, the second remedy against this device of Satan, is to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed you from the molesting and vexing power of sin, in other words, sin is still around, and sin still molests us, sin still vexes us. There's a constant struggle, constant battle that Christians have with sin. And that's very true. That's something that is real, that is part of life as long as we continue our life upon this earth. We have not been freed yet from the molesting and vexing power of sin, yet Christ has freed you from the reign. He has freed you from the dominion of sin. That's something that we always have to keep in mind if we are Christ's. And so Brooks explains, he says, you say that sin so molests and vexes you that you cannot think of God, nor go to God, nor speak with God. Of course, that's the one thing we need to do. We need to go to God when we're so vexed with sin. But remember, he says, it is one thing for sin to molest and vex you. It's another thing for sin to reign and have dominion over you. And then he quotes Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin may rebel, and it does, but it will never reign in a saint. It is with sin in the regenerate soul, as with those beasts of which Daniel speaks, that they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. Sin is still around. We haven't been fully delivered from its presence yet. It still has the power to molest and vex us, to use Brooks' words. But it does not have the power to reign over us if we are Christ's. Now, Brooks describes what he means by the reign of sin on top of page 85. He says, sin reigns in the soul when the soul willingly and readily obeys it and submits to its commands, like subjects actively obey and embrace the commands of their prince, their king. The commands of a king are readily embraced and obeyed by his subjects, but the commands of a tyrant are embraced and obeyed unwillingly. All the service that is done to a tyrant is out of violence and not out of loving obedience. A free and willing subjection to the commands of sin shows the soul is under the reign and dominion of sin. It is from this plague, this hell, that Christ frees all believers. Which is why, if a professing Christian chooses to pursue a route of sin, Christ has said, after a certain amount of time you spend working with that person, you have to consider him a non-believer, because sin is now reigning when he chooses sin or when she chooses sin and yields to its dominion. Okay, Mike.
Forgive me if this has already been addressed, we're speaking, or it seems like this is speaking of sin as if sin is an entity or a being of some kind reigning over us. Is that the case? Or, I mean, I thought it was, I don't know, kind of like a thorn in the flesh type of thing, but is sin, any kind of sin, some kind of entity or a spiritual being that's reigning over, or trying to reign over us?
There is a power of sin. And to talk about it as an entity, a thing, no. But there is the power of sin. I think the best way of viewing it would be that the Bible often personifies sin to help us understand that it is a battle. Now, our struggle is against principalities and powers. But sin is very much a part of that struggle. 1 Corinthians 15, which is appropriate at this time of year particularly. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength, the power of sin is the law. Sin is being viewed like an enemy, like a foe that we have to struggle against. It's being personified, and we have to view it that way, or else we're not going to have a proper appreciation for the power of sin. But to think of it as an object, no. It's not a material object at all. Last paragraph, the second paragraph on page 85, Brooks continues, sin cannot say of a believer, as the centurion said of his servants, I bid one go, and he goes, and to another come, and he comes, and to another do this, and he does it. Sin does not have that power over a believer. It does not mean that sin cannot vex. It does not mean that sin does not molest. It does not mean that the believer doesn't have the choice of yielding to sin, to temptation. But it means that sin cannot say, as soon as I say go, you have to do it. To a believer. That's not true. That's part of what Christ has delivered us from. No, the heart of a saint rises against the commands of sin. When sin would carry his soul to the devil, he hates his sin and cries out for justice. Lord, says the believing soul, sin plays the tyrant, the devil in me. It would have me do that which wars against your holiness as well as against my happiness, against your honor and glory, as well as against my comfort and peace. In other words, I'm seeing sin as a foe. I'm not seeing it as a friend. I'm not seeing it as a help. I'm not seeing it as something that will lead to good. I'm against the sin that is tempting me, the sin that is vexing me. Therefore, do me justice, O righteous judge of heaven and earth, and let this tyrant sin die for it. I think we could even improve upon that. I think we could say further, Lord, you triumphed over sin. You triumphed over sin at the cross. And so I will choose you, Lord. I will choose your righteousness. I will live in keeping with your victory. Live in keeping with your victory over sin in general and over my sin. That's the kind of prayer that we can be praying at those times when sin is vexing us, which it is going to do today. Count on it. Okay, it's gonna vex us today. Okay, Victor.
I wonder why in those moments when we frustrated, like this past week, I was closing the dog kennel, and my sweetie was in the bathroom, and that thing got my two fingers. I thought it's gonna cut my fingers, you know, and I can't get it out, and I scream into my sweetie, and to come help me take that thing out of my fingers, because they got both my fingers really good. And so when I got it out, I mean, I did a couple swears. That why those swears come out right in that moment? Why? I mean, I didn't enjoy it. I wasn't angry with the kennel. Why? Because I was, because I dropped that thing in the ground. I mean, like I'm pissed, basically, but I wasn't. I was more angry and upset because I swear. But why those couple things come out in those kind of moments? Why in those kind of situations?
Yeah.
I mean, that's my question. Why?
Because there is still sin within you. There is still that battle to be fought. And we all have a tendency to go back to things that were part of our life. And that's why we need to be on our guard. Because the things that have been part of our life in our old past are the easiest ones to come upon us. Old habits die hard is the saying. And that's what you're experiencing in that respect. Yeah. And quite honestly, Satan loves that. He loves that. Yeah. And the good side of this is an experience like that helps us realize how weak we are, how much more we need to be fighting. If we take the good side, and that's the whole point of what he has just said in Remedy 2, if we are the Lord's, we're going to recognize this problem just like Victor has, and we're going to fight it. We're going to deal with it. That's the mark of a Christian, one of the marks of a Christian. Good. Looks like we're ready for remedy 3. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to keep one eye constantly on the promises of remission of sin, as well as the other eye on the inward operations of sin. In other words, don't take your eye off temptation. Don't take your eye off of sin, and by that we mean be wary, be on guard against sin. Don't stop that. But at the same time, put your eye on the promise of remission of sin in Christ Jesus. Rather than letting the sin that you've committed, such as what happened at the kennel, rather than focusing on that and letting that get you down for the next month, put your eye on the remission of sin that is found in the work of Christ, in the redemption of Christ. I can agree completely with that statement of that remedy, but I really have a problem with his development of it in the rest of this paragraph. He goes on to say, this is the most certain truth that God graciously pardons those sins to his people. And I, again, to that point, I can fully agree. It's a wonderful truth that God graciously pardons sins of his people. There's a 1 John 1:9 thrill that's involved there. But then he goes on, and I do not like or agree with the way he puts it now. God graciously pardons those sins to his people that he will not in this life fully subdue in his people. Here's what I don't like about that. There is the suggestion, in the way Brooks is putting this, there's the suggestion. And I'm not accusing Brooks, I'm just saying that he should have worded it differently. There's a suggestion that the sin is still in one's life and it's God's responsibility. And that is far, far from the truth. And then he uses an illustration that I cannot understand why he would have put this in here, because it is not an appropriate illustration. He says, Paul prays thrice, that is often, to be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. And of course, the suggestion would come just by the fact that he's giving this illustration at this point, that thorn in the flesh for Paul was some habit of sin in Paul's life, which it could not have been. If you look at the context of 2 Corinthians 12, it could not have been a sin. Sin is not a gift from God, for one thing. So it could not have been a sin. So this illustration is totally inappropriate. And of course, Paul wants to get rid of the thorn, and Brooks puts it, all he can get is, my grace is sufficient for you. That's all he can get? That's all he needs. I do not like slighting the statement. But then he puts into his own words, Brooks puts into his own words how he wants us to understand this. He wants us to understand Jesus is saying to Paul, assuming that Paul's thorn is sin, a habit of sin in his life, Brooks puts it into these words where he has Jesus saying, I will graciously pardon that to you which I will not conquer in you. Again, the responsibility now being placed on Jesus for the fact that sin is in somebody's life, as far as the way Brooks is doing this particular context. The illustration is totally inappropriate. The suggestion that God can somehow be blamed for our wrong choices, for our sins, is worse than inappropriate. And Brooks is coming way too close to that idea, in my mind, in the way that he's presenting this. Looks like Bill has something to say, and then Seth. Oh, just Bill.
Does God let us struggle sometimes with a sin to keep us humble before him, to keep us at his feet?
There is an important distinction that needs to be made here, and your wording helps in making that distinction. The reality is that God has not removed the presence of sin from our lives. And if that was all Brooks would say, I would be in full agreement. We are still in a fallen world. There is still a sin within us. And that is definitely true. And believe me, I am not saying this. I'm not expressing my disagreement with Brooks in any attempt to claim that I don't struggle with sin, or that I don't struggle with habits of sin. Okay, I'm not making that claim. I believe we all have that struggle. And that's one of the reasons why this is such an important point to me. What Brooks is saying does not help us in this struggle. Or what Brooks is suggesting, I would say, does not help us in this struggle. The point I am making is that, yes, while God has not removed us from this fallen world yet, and while God has not yet completely removed any possibility of sin at work in our lives, what I'm saying is we still do not have a biblical basis for suggesting that God has to be blamed, that we ought to be giving God some responsibility for the sinful choices that we make. There's the issue that I'm seeking to address. I'm saying that, and you know that I believe in God's absolute sovereignty. And I believe he is absolutely sovereign over sin, over temptation, over everything. I'm not denying that in the least bit. But I'm also saying that biblically, the absolute sovereignty of God does not mean that he is responsible in a moral way for the sinful choices that we make. That's what I'm trying to distinguish. And hopefully I'm explaining it well enough so that you realize that there is that important distinction. I'm not denying the sovereignty of God, but I am saying that man has to bear 100% moral responsibility. Christians have to bear 100% moral responsibility for the choices we make. The thing about Christians is that while we bear 100% responsibility, Jesus took 100% of our guilt. There's where power comes. Okay, we have Victor.
This is a question, because that particular part you see that you disagree with this guy in this book, that's why strongly, me personally, I have a problem to read other books of somebody, you know, whatever. I'm really sorry because I said this, but I really have a problem read some other people's books. I know you sent me some books, I still have it, and I will read it someday. I wasn't ready to read those books yet because I didn't even finish discovering what's in the Bible. And for me, it wasn't fair reading other books because I didn't even finish my own plate of food, if you put it that way. But what do we do when we find some problems like that you found that you disagree? So what we should do? I mean, you know what I mean?
We should measure everything according to the Bible, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't read anything else. It means that whatever we're reading, and that's what I'm seeking to do. You all, I hope, know. I hope you realize how much I love Thomas Brooks. But that doesn't mean that I have to say everything Thomas Brooks says is true. No, I say everything God says is true. And therefore, I read other men, but I must say, is what they're saying what I see in the Word of God? What does God's Word say? And that's the measuring stick by which I will judge other writings. There's a sense in which I can appreciate the attitude that you're having, but there's also a sense in which it is regrettable. Because God has given insight to people that he has not given to me. And I cherish being able to get the insights that he has given to other people, insights into his word, insights into truth. And I don't even agree with myself sometimes, Victor. I look back at some things that I wrote in years past, and I say, what were you thinking, Jim? Things like that. So I'm not in any way condemning even Brooks here, but that doesn't mean I can't strongly disagree with him on something. As long as I can back up my critique with biblical truth, and that's what I'm about to do, if you guys will give me time. However, let me say one more thing. I find in the Bible evidence that Christians much, much more mature in Christ than I am took advantage of the writings of others. I'm thinking particularly right now of the Apostle Paul. And it fascinates me because he wrote 2 Timothy. That's the last letter that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul before he died. And he knew he was very near death. He tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy. But he wants to have one more visit with Timothy, his protege, before he dies. And so he asks Timothy to come and be with him. And here's what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas. Winter is about to come, and he needs to stay warm. So bring the cloak with Carpus and the books. You say, but maybe those books are the Bible. Actually, we know that they aren't. We know that they are the books, the writings of other people that Paul, almost at the end of his life, still wants to read, which that's what fascinates me. And we know that the books that he's mentioning here are not the Bible because he goes on to say, and the parchments, that's the Bible. So even the Apostle Paul, to whom the Lord Jesus revealed so much truth, and only through him did he reveal a lot of the truth that you find in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and so on, even he saw the usefulness of the writings of others. And if he did, I know I need to. As long as I compare them with the Word of God, as long as I say, okay, how does what this guy says match up with the teaching of God's Word?
So what I see is what you say is the problem is you somebody don't read the Bible, just dedicate their life only the but not the Bible, so they never will find out if it's right or not.
The problem is if we read people's works and we say, oh, that sounds good, without comparing it to what the Word of God says.
So that is the problem.
That's a big problem. Okay. And that happens a lot. A lot of people in churches do that. We have a lot of false nonsense going around in churches because people are, the Bible calls it itching ears.
Yeah, because the way I see it is you didn't, is you read what he said right there, is you don't read the Bible, you just believe strongly what he said, and what that does is messed up your brain. You see what I mean?
I do. I see it happen a lot, yeah. Okay, Stacy.
Going back to kind of where you left off, the distinction between guilt and responsibility, does that sort of comment on footnote 5, which is back from, which was referred to in Remedy 2, actually, but which is kind of an interesting analogy from of the soul being guiltless if it cries out against sin?
Footnote 5, it's a sign that sin has not gained your consent?
Yes.
But rather committed a rape on your souls when you cry out to God. If the ravished virgin under the law cried out, she was guiltless. So when sin acts like a tyrant over the soul, and the soul cries out, it is guiltless. Those sins shall not be charged against the soul. I think a little bit more needs to be said in this regard. What more needs to be said? It's not just that we cry out. It's that we cry out confessing our sin, and we cry out looking to Christ as the one who has provided atonement for that sin. But with those caveats, yes. Okay. Good. Good. Okay, now I'm going to explain to you why I am speaking so strongly against the wording that Brooks uses. And like I said last week, I've got a feeling that if Thomas Brooks and I and maybe a few other guys could sit down and have a discussion, unfortunately we can't because Brooks is not here, but if we could, I've got a feeling we would come close to agreement. However, what Brooks is doing is, as far as I'm concerned, it's taking what we call the sovereignty of God, and it's moving it over, moving his understanding of the sovereignty of God over a line that the Bible does not allow me to cross. And I want to explain why I cannot cross that line. And I want to do so by taking you to a variety of scriptures that any one of them, I think, is very convincing, but piling them all on top of each other should have a huge effect upon my life and on your life. The first scripture to which I would draw your attention would be 1 Corinthians 10:13. In the earlier verses of 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul is basically telling the Corinthians and us to make sure that we take advantage of the history that we have in the Old Testament, the history of Israel, that recounted many of the sins of the people of Israel in Old Testament times. And so, for example, in verse 6, he says, these things, the things that Israel did in sinning, happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things like they crave, so that we would not be idolaters, that we would, verse 8, not act immorally. Nor, verse 9, let us try the Lord, tempt the Lord, test the Lord. Nor grumble, verse 10. So Paul is saying, look, go back to the Old Testament and understand that those accounts are there to show us how not to live, in part. And then again in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. There's a warning. There's the indication that we all struggle with temptation. If we didn't, that verse was totally unnecessary. But the idea that we would face temptation thinking that, well, I got this covered, you know, I can handle this, that's really stupid in light of verse 12. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, you trust yourself, you're dead meat. Dead meat. But now, come to verse 13. Here's the key verse that I want to draw to your attention. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That argues against one of the excuses that we use so often, doesn't it? We think that we are in a unique situation in the temptation that we're facing. And the Bible would say, nah, you're not in any unique situation. You're not in any situation that is not common to man in your temptation. So we can't use the uniqueness of our circumstances as an excuse. But more than that, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now that almost sounds, if we stopped there, it would almost sound like, yeah, you can do it, guys, as if we could rely on ourselves, but that's not where he's taking this. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The Lord has made a way of escape for us in every temptation we face. Every single temptation. The Lord has provided a way of escape. Does that sound like we should blame Him? Make Him responsible for our sin? Doesn't sound like that to me. He has provided the way of escape. Next passage that I would turn to would be Titus. Titus chapter 2. And this one is, I think, particularly poignant in light of the fact that Brooks tried to take us to 2 Corinthians 12 as a valid illustration, which I am saying is totally invalid. But he tries to use that concept of grace. My grace is sufficient. So get used to your sin, basically, is how he would put it. Or as he requoted Christ, I will graciously pardon that to you which I will not conquer in you. Well, let's look at the grace of God and see what the grace of God has to say about the matter of sin. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Okay, this is what the grace of God does. It instructs us, it teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly desires. It teaches us to live sensibly. It teaches us to live righteously and godly in the midst of this present age. It's not denying the fact that we live in a fallen world or a fallen time that's getting worse as we go. The grace of God doesn't deny that, but it teaches us, it leads us, it provides for us that which we need to understand to resist sin, to deny, in fact, what it's doing. As, verse 13, we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who gave himself for us to purify a people for zealous for good deeds. This is what the grace of God has done. You notice that? His grace has taught us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this age in light of the glorious return of Jesus Christ, in light of Christ's sacrificial redemption for us, in light of Christ's sacrificial purpose for us, that we would be pure, that we would be his, and that we would be zealous for good deeds. Does that sound like we can blame God for our sin? I don't think so. It sounds like we can look to God for the victory over our sin. And it's when we don't take advantage of the grace that he has given to us, that's when we sin. Looks like you're ready for the next passage. Romans chapter 8. And I wish we could take the time to cover the whole passage, but the whole chapter, in fact, but we're not going to. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. We have no duty, no obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But now notice, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What has God done? For Christians, he has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Spirit to indwell us, given us the Spirit to empower us, given us the Spirit to teach us, to enlighten us. And for what purpose? One of the purposes is that we be putting to death the deeds of the body. Does that sound like we should be giving God responsibility when we've sinned? No. He has given us his Spirit. And he's given us his Spirit to enable us to mortify, to kill, to wipe out the deeds of the body. And then if we just turn back a page or two to Romans chapter 6, remember that so far in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has started out portraying the gospel of God by showing the sinfulness of man. There's Romans 1 through basically 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 18. Then he has told us about the justification of sinners through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then he has told us about the role that faith in Christ, that trusting in Christ has to play, justification by faith, as we call it, in chapter 4. And now in chapter 5, he has said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, he summarizes everything that he's said so far. In verse 1, he starts out with this argument. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And I want to explain that question. We're not going to dwell with the first 14 verses much, but I think it's important for us to understand what the first 14 verses of Romans 6 are about. Are we to continue in sin? In other words, are we to just keep on going in habits of sin? Are we to just keep on going with sinful lives because, after all, the grace of God will cover this? And his answer is as strong an answer as can be. The New American Standard says, may it never be. King James had, God forbid. But you get the point. An absolute no. This is not part of God's plan. And that's verses 1 through 14, where he goes on to describe the fact that we're not to continue in sin, ongoing sin, because of our identification with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Then we come to verse 15. And he asks another question. What then, in light of all that I've said about the gospel to this point, he says, what then, shall we sin? Now you notice there's a difference in the questions. Verse 1 was, shall we just continue sinning? Shall we go on and treat sin as if no big deal? Keep on with the habits of sin? Absolutely not. Now verse 15 says, okay, let's not talk about habits of sin. Let's not talk about ongoing sin. Let's take this one temptation that we're facing at the moment. Shall we sin? In light of the gospel, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? What's his answer? May it never be. And he goes on to talk about the reign, the dominion of sin, not being over Christians. And this is so that we will not even yield to the single temptation that is being faced at the moment. That's the point. May it never be. Don't you think like that, Paul is saying. That we should even sin once because we're not under the law but under grace. Do you not know? And this is fascinating because he's dealing with this in the context of one temptation to one sin. And he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And it's either going to be slaves of sin. Notice that sin is personified again there as a slave master. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You're at a crossroads when you're facing that temptation. You have a choice to make. And that choice is a choice of whom you will serve. And so even with one sin, you need to view it that way. And you need to make your choice based upon that, he's pointing out. So verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, this is a no-brainer now. If we're thinking biblically as we face our temptation, okay, I can choose to sin or I can choose not to sin. Let's see. Sin, slave of sin. Obey, slave of obedience, righteousness. That's kind of a no-brainer now, isn't it? That's his whole point. And then he goes on. I'm speaking in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that's the way you were in your unsaved state, so now, present your members. In other words, he's saying, make purposeful choice here. Don't think this is automatic. Make the choice as you face temptation. Make the choice to present your members as slaves to righteousness. And that choice results in sanctification, in living holy life. So the whole context, and then he goes on in verses 20 through 23, and by the way, probably everyone here knows verse 23 by memory. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's in this context. It's in the context of Christians dealing with temptation, which I think is fascinating because nobody uses it for that. Everybody uses it to witness to lost people. And I'm not arguing against doing that. I'm just saying, first, let's see it in its context. Let's see that that verse was written for us to remind us of the death that we have left and the life that we now have in Christ that leads us to fight temptation powerfully in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, Romans 6 is huge in my mind. I have two more passages to go. The next one is Ezekiel chapter 33. And you've heard me refer to this a lot because I also believe that this is one of the key portions of Scripture of all of Scripture for us to keep in mind, particularly because of the day in which we live. What did I say, 33? I should say 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Here's being born of water. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So I, God says, I am the one who will, we would call it, cleanse and forgive sin in light of what we call the new covenant, which was inaugurated with the death of Christ. So it's been in effect, that new covenant has been in effect for almost 2,000 years now. And it's what we're celebrating this week. Then verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now let me pause for a minute because verse 27 is where I really want to head, but I don't think we should pass by verse 26 without understanding part, at least, of what is included in having a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. A heart of flesh is why sin vexes us. A heart of flesh is why we get so frustrated with temptation and sin, and why we get so frustrated when we see ourselves falling into it and yielding to it. A heart of flesh is a heart that is, in other words, soft and pliable and tender and hates sin with a passion. A heart of flesh is a heart that, because it is of flesh, it's soft and pliable, it wants to enjoy victory over sin like nothing else. Now, verse 27. Then God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Does this sound like a God whom we can blame as the one responsible for our sin? When he has said, look, I'm giving you my spirit, and the whole purpose of my spirit in you is that you will be able by his power to obey me, not sin. We need to take passages like this into account when we develop our philosophy of sin and responsibility. Then the final one that I want to touch on, and thanks for giving me the time to do this all today, because I didn't want to stretch it out over 2 weeks. 1 John chapter 3. None of these are passages that you haven't heard me talk about before. Well, this is why. These are crucial passages to understand, crucial passages to keep in mind for us to have the right view of how we deal with daily life, temptation in daily life, and obedience to the Lord in daily life. So let me pick up in 1 John chapter 3, and I'll start in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Oh, what a God who is willing to make us his children. And such we are. We're not just called children, we are the children of God by his grace. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We should not be surprised that the world doesn't understand us. They never understood Jesus either, so that should be the way it is. Then verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. You see how affirming, how comforting that statement is? Right now. We don't wait until heaven to be children of God. Right now, we are children of God through faith in Christ. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. In other words, we haven't arrived. There's something even greater, if you can believe that, than just simply the fact that we are now children of God. There's something that we can anticipate even greater than that. What is that? We know that when he appears, we will be like him. That's even better. being children of God who are just like Christ. In other words, without the presence of sin, without the vexing power of sin in our lives. We will be completely away from sin. It will not even be near us anymore. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. In order to see him just as he is, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, we have to be like him. Otherwise, we couldn't take such a sight. Now, here's the point that we're here to make today. If we grasp the significance of that statement in verse 2, that we're going to be like him because we will see him as he is, if we grasp that, what effect does that have on us now as children of God in this fallen world? The effect is, verse 3, everyone who has that hope of being like Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. My point being that God has given us a fantastic motivation. When we're faced with temptation, a fantastic motivation for saying, I choose to obey Jesus. I choose to obey righteousness. I choose to reject temptation and sin. Does that sound like a God whom we should be blaming for any sinful choice we make? I don't think so. He has provided everything. In fact, the other passage to which I could have turned is 2 Peter. He has provided everything that we need for godliness and life. That does not sound like a God that I have any iota of allowance for saying he is in some way responsible morally for my choice of sin. That's why I am so strongly in disagreement with the suggestion that is involved with the way Brooks is making this statement. Okay. Unless there's a comment or a question, we'll be folding up for the day. Victor, 10-minute question, right?
Since the beginning you start explaining this, I remember I read down the Bible and I used to believe I have no choice. I mean, I have no choice. And I still hear people say, at that time I have no choice. So, and I stopped that in my brain by the time I find out that he don't allow to us to handle stuff that we not gonna handle, you know. So he always give us an exit. So the thing we say we have no choice, right there is the end. So I mean, I find out that we cannot say I have no choice in that time. So
we are much wiser to say I don't see my choice. As long as we're saying that in faith. In other words, God, I see in your word that you give a way of escape out of every temptation, no matter what the temptation is. Right now, as I'm facing this temptation, I don't see that escape. Would you show it to me? Would you show me my way of escape? And if I'm serious, obviously, we can say that with that desire to sin. If we're doing this with a desire to sin, we're going to be in trouble. But and the desire to blame God, because after all, he didn't show me, we can't do that. But if we're asking in faith because we know that 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true, and we're believing it and we truly want that way of escape, if we're asking God in that way, he will show us the way of escape. Sometimes it's so simple that it's humiliating. Sometimes the way of escape is to just shut that book or shut that magazine or hit delete or turn off the computer or whatever the case might be. Usually, in fact, I find in my own life that the way of escape is a really simple way, and I have no business saying, God, I don't see it. More, it's a matter of confession. God, I don't want to see the escape. That's where it usually is for us. But there are times, and I think we have all probably faced those moments, when, yeah, we don't see the way of escape because Satan likes to get things so complex in our lives that it seems like I do have to sin. But if we believe God, And it's all coming down to a matter of trust here. If we believe God and his word in 1 Corinthians 10:13, for example, then we know there's a way of escape. It's a matter of us asking God to show it, and it's a matter of making sure we don't choose to sin until we've seen that way of escape, and then we choose the way of escape. Now we're past time, so let's close. Father, these are such wonderful passages of Scripture at which we've looked today. They are so encouraging. They give us hope. They give us strength. They give us life. I pray that we, even today and all this week to come, that we will use them for the purpose for which they have been intended by you and by your writers. May we become more and more sanctified as a result. To the praise and glory of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.